suspect all of us can remember a time in our lives when we felt exactly like Asaph felt when he wrote the words of this psalm. And if we're being really honest with ourselves, I suspect many of us would barely need to exercise the power of our memories at all, because many of us here in this room are living the reality of this psalm right now. For so many people, this past year has been one of deep darkness, suffering, and hopelessness. And as we have recently marked the one-year anniversary of the beginning of the COVID-19 pandemic, I suspect that many of us here in this room are not feeling particularly hopeful this morning. Now, some of you may have grown up in a church culture that made you feel like everything always needed to be okay, like it wasn't okay to suffer. No matter what was going on in your life, you may have been expected to put your best clothes on for Sunday morning, to smile, to tell everyone that you were doing well. And while many of us have known church cultures like this, I'm thankful that this is not what we find in the Bible. In the Psalms especially, more than anywhere else in the Bible, God has given us examples of the full range of human emotion and experience, from the highest highs to the lowest lows, from the most ecstatic praise to the most gut-wrenching sorrow. Brothers and sisters, if you are suffering here this morning, if you are wrestling with the same kinds of questions that we find here in this passage, then you are following in the footsteps of the very men who wrote the Bible that you hold in your hand right now. And you have a God who doesn't only welcome you in your joy, but a God who also welcomes you in your sorrow. And here in Psalm 77, we hear the words of a man who feels overwhelmed, abandoned, and hopeless. And in the wisdom of God, we don't actually know exactly why he felt that way. Asaph doesn't give any indication as to why he's crying out to God or any indication of what the circumstances were that led him to ask the questions that he asks. Instead, we're presented with an intimate look into the raw and honest emotions of a faithful man of God in the midst of his suffering. And we can apply what we read and see here to any season of suffering in our own lives. And as I've spent time studying this passage, I can think of no better time for God's people to dig into a psalm like this. Because even as this passage provides us with an example of raw and honest suffering, it also gives us an example of how to suffer faithfully. This morning I want us to see three things from Psalm 77 which show us how to respond in the midst of life's trials and difficulties. Cry out to God, remember what God has done, and trust God for the future. First, cry out to God. The first nine verses of this psalm are Asaph's lament. This is where he spends time crying out to God in response to his suffering. In the first six verses, he describes his experience. And then in verses 7-9, he asks a series of questions that may just sound familiar to some of us, almost as if maybe some of these words have come out of our own mouths before. He writes, verses 1-6, I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. As we look at these verses, I want us to notice two very important things. First, and perhaps most importantly, I want us to notice what Asaph does from the very beginning of this psalm, because from the very first verse, we find a strong example of what it looks like to suffer faithfully. When we face suffering, we all naturally turn somewhere for comfort, and maybe you are aware of where you are most likely to turn in times of trouble, whether it be to friends or family, whether it be to entertainment or food, or whether it be to even other forms of sinful behavior like substance abuse. In our passage this morning, where does Asaph turn? What does Asaph do? He turns to God. He cries out to him. And even more than that, he cries out in faith, believing that God will hear him. Verse 1, he says, I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. Before anything else, before any remembrance, before any hope, before any meditation on God and his character, Asaph simply cries out to God. And in this, he is an excellent example for us. When you find yourself in a season of suffering, long before you're able to get anywhere near a sense of joy, recovering a sense of joy, the Bible shows us how important it is to simply cry out to God in faith. We all have a tendency to withdraw in the face of suffering. We tend to turn inwards and cut ourselves off from other people and cut ourselves off from God. We're less likely to pray, less likely to seek the Lord and his word when we suffer, and instead we seek other avenues of comfort in our own strength. And so many of us here this morning know that no other avenues of comfort can provide what our hearts truly need in times of suffering. And so let Asaph's example of suffering be an example to you this morning when you suffer. Resist the urge to pull away. Cry out to God. Draw near to him in faith in the midst of your suffering. And secondly, as we see Asaph cry out to God, I want us to see the value of asking questions. In verses 7 through 9, Asaph asks a series of questions that may just be a little more than they first appear. Starting in verse 7, he writes, "Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he, in anger, shut up his compassion?" Now, Asaph was one of the chiefs of the Levites, appointed by King David himself to lead the worship of the people of Israel in God's temple. He would have been well-versed with Israel's history and well-acquainted with God and well-acquainted with his character. It is very important that we understand this. Asaph knows the answers to these questions. He isn't asking them because he genuinely doesn't have the information in his mind. In fact, one of these questions really is the true dictionary definition of an oxymoron. In the first part of verse 8, he asks, "Has his steadfast love forever ceased?" You could easily rephrase that question like this: has the forever unceasing love of God forever ceased? The answer is obvious, isn't it? The forever unceasing love of God can never cease. Here we see that the value of asking questions in the emotional lives of God's people. For those who know God, for those who follow him, questions like these can act as a reminder of what they already know to be true. Asaph knows the answers to these questions. He knows who God is. He knows what God has promised to do for his people. And as he asks these questions, probably through tears, they help him remember the truth, and they help guide his heart in the way it needs to go. So with that being said, I think it's no surprise then for us to see what happens next. So in the midst of our suffering, first we must cry out to God Next, we must remember what God has done. In the midst of his suffering, through the lament and the questions, Asaph resolves to do something. In verses 10 to 15, he makes a concerted effort to remember God, to remember his character, to remember his deeds, and to remember his goodness. Asaph writes, beginning in verse 10, "Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph." This kind of remembrance is something that we see commended all over the Bible, and especially in the Psalms, because hope and joy in the midst of difficult circumstances don't magically appear out of thin air. Quite the opposite, in fact. Finding hope and joy in the midst of suffering is a battle that requires tremendous effort on the part of God's people. In Psalm 42, King David writes, "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." And similarly, in Psalm 65, King David would write this. He would say, "For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him." When you start looking for it, you begin to see this all over the Bible. Faithful men of God doing a whole lot of talking to their own souls in the midst of suffering. In his book, Spiritual Depression, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones speaks to this issue in a very helpful way. He asks the reader, "Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself?" He would later go on to say, "The main art in the matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself, preach to yourself, question yourself." Don't listen to yourself, Lloyd-Jones would say. Preach to yourself. And this is exactly what we see Asaph doing in verses 10 through 15. He begins to preach to himself. He begins to actively call to mind who God is and what God has done. You'll notice in verses 11 and 12 that this psalm actually repeats itself a little bit in a variety of different ways. Asaph writes, "I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds." Here we have deeds, wonders of old, works, and mighty deeds. And if you were to ask me to break down exactly what each one of these words refer to and exactly how they are different from one another, I wouldn't be able to give you a good answer. But by using these various words that are all very similar in meaning, Asaph communicates to us the great variety of wonderful things that can be remembered about God. And this is absolutely true for us today, isn't it? Every heartbeat and every breath that we have is a gift from God. All the good gifts we enjoy, from delicious meals to beautiful sunrises to time with our loved ones, these are good gifts from a loving Father, and it does our souls very well to remember them. And even more than that, God answers the prayers of his people. And although our memory for answered prayers is often weak, myself very much included, anyone I have ever known to make a habit of writing down answers to prayer have found themselves absolutely astounded by how quickly they could fill entire notebooks with testimonies of God's goodness to them. These are all wonderful things to remember, and they are all beneficial to our souls in times of suffering. But we aren't going to stop there, because our passage doesn't stop there. At the end of this psalm, Asaph looks back to remember not just God's goodness and power in general, but also to one very specific and very important act of salvation, the Exodus. He writes, beginning in verse 16, "When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." For God's people in the Old Testament, the Exodus was the most important act of God's salvation in their history. God had brought them out of slavery, and when the Egyptian army chased them to the edge of the Red Sea, God miraculously parted the waters, allowing them to pass through, all while holding back the army of Egypt and defeating them. God's people had seen and witnessed this salvation with their own eyes, and it was a salvation that they could take no credit for. God did all of the work. He fought for them, and he rescued them because of his great love for them as his chosen people. And if you've been following along with our Bible reading plans as we've been going through the story of everything as a church, you've probably noticed that all throughout the Old Testament, God calls his people over and over and over again to remember this great act of salvation. We hear about it constantly in the Old Testament. Ever since the Exodus, God has been calling his people to remember his miraculous salvation. But of course, as God's people today, we don't primarily look back to the Exodus anymore, do we? We have the privilege to look back on an even greater, even more miraculous act of God's salvation. We get to look back on the act of salvation to which the Exodus pointed forward as a mere shadow. We look back to the cross. We look back to Christ. We weren't saved from a mere human army. We were saved from the very power of sin and death itself. And our salvation doesn't bring us merely into an earthly promised land. Instead, we are promised an eternity with God in a new creation, free from sin, death, sorrow, and pain. In the midst of our present sufferings, we can look back to a salvation far greater than Asaph could have ever imagined. God sent his son Jesus into the world to live the perfect life that we could never live. He obeyed all of God's holy and righteous commandments perfectly, paid the penalty of death that our disobedience deserved. And if we turn away from our sin and trust in Jesus alone for our salvation, we are made righteous by his sacrifice, and our sins are forgiven. Brothers and sisters, in the midst of the trials and sufferings of life, we need to preach to ourselves. We need to remember what God has done. Most importantly of all, we need to remember the great salvation that he has achieved for us in Christ. God has saved us, and he has promised to bring us safely through every trial, all the way to the end, to a new creation where every tear will be wiped away. In Romans 8, verse 18, the Apostle Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." In the midst of our suffering, we must remember what God has done. And lastly, I want us to see from this passage that we must trust God for the future in the midst of our suffering. Did you notice that nowhere in this psalm do we actually see if Asaph's circumstances improve? By the end, he is clearly filled with hope. that isn't necessarily because all of his problems were fixed. We can find many psalms in the scripture that follow this pattern. I cried out to God and he delivered me. Psalm 18 is an excellent example of that, and those are wonderful and hopeful psalms in their own right, but that isn't what we see here. Here we see, I cried out to God and remembered what he has done without any reference as to whether or not anything actually got better. What we see is trust for the future. We see trust that the good shepherd who led his people through the Red Sea would continue to be with his people. And this trust is one that implicitly recognizes that God is always at work, even when his work can be difficult to see. Let's take a closer look at verse 19, where Asaph writes, "Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen." God was with his people in the midst of the Red Sea. They could see his work. They could see the walls of water on either side, but they didn't actually see God. And in this small phrase, "yet your footprints were unseen," we have the admission that God is always with his people, but his people can't always see or understand what he's doing. We don't always get the benefit of seeing his footprints. The story of Joseph at the end of the book of Genesis is a fantastic example of this. First, his brothers tried to kill him, and then instead they chose to sell him into slavery. And from there he was thrown in jail, where he would spend many, many years. By all accounts, it would have been entirely understandable for Joseph to have a very difficult time seeing what God was doing and how he was working while Joseph was rotting in an Egyptian prison. And yet God was working. And in his timing, he raised Joseph up to a position of great authority in Egypt. And ultimately, it was Joseph who saved the entire people of God from starvation during a great famine. Over years and even decades, God's plans for Joseph transpired exactly how God had intended. And at the end of the book of Genesis, Joseph could confess that God was working everything out for good, even when the suffering seemed to make no sense. I'm sure many of you here can recall a time of great suffering in which the Lord did amazing things through that suffering that you would have never expected in your life and in the lives of others. Brothers and sisters, make no mistake, God is at work in the midst of your suffering. He is always with his people, and he never abandons them, even when his footprints are unseen. In faith, we trust God for the future. One of the areas of life in which this kind of trust is perhaps most required is parenting. Many of you will know that Laura and I are, at this point, mere days away from the birth of our first child. And long before we came to this point, I realized that so much about my son's life, his development and his health and his safety are completely outside of my control. The very act of conceiving a child brings with it so many opportunities for tragedy and suffering. So many of you here know far too well how much can go wrong, even before a child has been born. And even if the Lord does choose to bless parents with a safe pregnancy and a healthy delivery, at that point, the child enters into a very scary world filled with risks and dangers, both physical and spiritual. Every day in the life of a parent is an act of trust in God for the future. In the midst of these realities, I imagine that every parent has, at one point or another, felt a lot like Asaph here in Psalm 77. In the midst of this pandemic and all of the changes that it has brought to our lives, we've been hearing from so many of our parents about the great concern that they have for the well-being of their children. And these are very real and very genuine concerns. And In the midst of these uncertainties, we must remember that we look to a God who is mighty and powerful and who works even in the darkest and most difficult of circumstances. We must trust God for the future. Listen again to how Asaph describes God in verses 16 through 18. He writes, "When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. This God, whom the waters fear, and who causes the deep to tremble, is the same God who is for us and who has promised that all things will work out for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. This is the sovereign and almighty God in whom we can trust for the future, even in the midst of our deepest suffering." So whether you sit here today as a parent deeply and rightly concerned for the well-being of your children in the midst of this pandemic, or whether this past year has caused you to suffer in any of an enormous number of other possible ways, we all need to hear the words of this psalm this morning. In our suffering, let us cry out to God, let us remember what God has done, and let us trust God for the future, knowing that he is powerful and that he is with us. Let us believe in faith what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 8, verse 32, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?"